If you notice there, it has in verse 31 a passage that is repeated a number of times in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament as well, about a man and woman being joined together and becoming one flesh. So God was the one who came up with this joining together. And there are a number of things, though, throughout the Bible, not just man and woman, that God has joined together. Now, when you take a look at the things that are said to be joined together, that'll straighten up there in a minute. There we go. When you look at what God has joined together, you find out in Matthew chapter 19, turn there for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 19 is probably the one about man and woman are the most popular. That's the first one we're looking at. God has joined together husband and wife. And so Matthew chapter 19 verses 3 through 9 is probably used in regard to that more than any other when it comes to the joining of husband and wife. A lot of times these are a portion of this is used in a wedding ceremony. Now, for example, starting in verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" I want to pause just a moment now. Now, here's something about this passage. Now, this is extra. Okay? God made them at the beginning. You see that? Male and female at the beginning. What's the beginning? I take that to mean the beginning of everything. And God made them male and female at the beginning. Now what does that mean then? What does that suggest to you? Well, that suggests that God didn't make the earth and the heavens and all this and then 7 or 8 million years later make man and woman. He made them at the beginning, you see. That's something that sometimes escapes individuals. But it goes on in verse 5 to say, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now notice here what he adds in verse 6. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now as we go through our study, we're going to see a lot of things that God has joined together that should not be separated as well. He goes on, "They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you," now this is Jesus saying, not Moses, not Elijah, one of the other prophets, Jesus is saying this, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," fornication would be a better word there, "and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." God has joined husband and wife. And it's just as God had joined the first pair. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. There was first Adam, and then there was Eve. And that's where we find the passage there about joining them together. Man and woman, leaving father and mother. And so on. So there's where the principle was set forth there and continued ever after. And we find in Hebrews something along this line, speaking of marriage in kind of just a general way, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, that marriage is honorable among all. And the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, what this is telling us is that marriage is a sacred relationship and it's holy. But not only that, we find out in Romans chapter 7. Go over there to verses 1 through 4. Take a look at this. "Do not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. She is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, he takes something that's true. He takes what's true about marriage. You know, if the spouse dies, you're not married anymore. And you're free then to marry another. And you have not committed adultery. You've done nothing wrong in this. Allowance is given. And yet he's taking this and he's using that to talk about, you know, a law. And when you're free from a law, when a law would die, like a husband would die, then you're free to another law. That's the point that he's making here. And so the Old Testament taken out of the way, you are free now for another law. And so being a wife, if you will, to Christ, the church being the bride of Christ. And so his point there is, when we think about this, and in regard to marriage and it being, you know, God, something God has joined together, it's expected to be permanent. From the beginning, that's how it's supposed to be. Now, there's no doubt about it. When we get down to this point here, and look at some of these things up here, what we've gone through so far, I'm going to make an understatement here. The world doesn't view it this way much, do they? Things have really changed. They've changed a lot in my lifetime. I'm sure they've changed a lot in your lifetime. I wonder sometimes how much more there will be of changes to come. And we're seeing changes right now, aren't we? As a matter of fact, when we think about some of the passages we've looked at there, it talks about a husband and a wife. Man leaving father and mother and joining to his wife. And in the beginning, it was Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Steve. But we're seeing this now. You know, same-sex marriage, other things like that. Look at the changes that have come about. And you think to yourself, oh, no, there couldn't be any more. Well, we probably thought that 25 or 30 years ago about same-sex marriage. Look where we're at now. But anyway, death and fornication are all that can break the marriage bond. We looked at that back here in Romans 7, 1-4, Matthew 19, 9. So what God has joined together, man shouldn't put asunder. And whenever there comes along such things as if fornication enters into the picture and then divorce comes as a result, that man's the cause of this, putting asunder. And so this is something, and this is the first thing to consider, that it's something that God has joined together. Now, God has also joined together, I think this kind of goes along with it, because we read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. While it is talking about primarily there the relationship of husband and wife throughout the end of chapter 5, when you get to the end of chapter 5, Paul says he's really talking about Christ and the church when he's talking about husbands and wives. So Christ and the church, that's something that God has joined together. Now there are some who would say something like, well, just take Christ and forget about the church. Well, you can't do that because they go together. Now the church, we find, is the body of Christ. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to go over there again very quickly. We'll look at something there. Now, we didn't see this in the reading, but I want to call your attention to it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Church is the body of Christ. If that's not clear enough, you can back up in Ephesians chapter 1, to verses 22 and 23, where he, that would be God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his, Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then the companion passage to that, in the book of Colossians, letter of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So the church is the body of Christ. When you talk about the church, you're talking about the body of Christ. You're talking about the body of Christ. You're talking about church. Now, in Ephesians and Colossians, if you examine Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, in those passages, these ones right here, if you look at those and compare those, you'll see that there's one that says, well, the body is the church. Then you look at the other one, it says, the church is the body. Well, that's not a mistake, you know, in order or anything like that. It's because Paul understood the terms to be interchangeable. When you talked about the body, we're talking about the church, talking about the church, talking about the body. And here's another thing. If someone were to come along and oppose the church, does that happen today? Oh, yeah. There's lots of people that oppose the church today. As we said up here at the beginning, take Christ and forget about the church. There are people who think the church is not important at all. You don't have to pay any attention. Don't get all worked up about it. It's really, in their mind, somehow or another, it must be one of the more insignificant things that's mentioned in all the New Testament. But they'll say, oh, now, but then there's Jesus. Oh, boy. And they'll say that they're great friends of Jesus and how much they love Jesus and how much they want to follow Jesus and how much they honor and respect Jesus. And they'll go on and on and on talking about Jesus. Well, good. Glad you're doing that. But at the same time, you're running down that which is what? That which is His body. It also says in Ephesians 5 that He died for the church. He died for something that's insignificant. He died for the most insignificant thing in the New Testament. This doesn't make any sense, does it? Of course it doesn't. But now here's something else I want you to notice. So you can see how Christ and the church are joined together. If someone were to oppose the church, and they'll say, yes, you know, in the words that they're using and how they talk about the church and other things, they show that they're opposing the church. And then if you were to tell them, well, now, if you oppose the church, you're opposing Christ, they'd be horrified. Oh, no, I'm not doing that. Oh, yes, you are. Now, watch. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, don't we understand this, that Paul, or Saul, persecuted the church? He was kind of the head of this persecution, wasn't he? You read on down through chapter 8 and chapter 9, and that's what you see. Apparently, he was selected to do this because he was pretty good at it. Very zealous. He even admits this himself in his writings later on. So what's the persecution against? Well, it says here that the great persecution against the church. All right. Well, now, who would say that didn't happen? Of course it happened. Even secular historians would say, well, that's what happened. Okay. Very good. Now turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 4. Well, if you look up there in verse 1, there's that Saul again. And what's he doing? He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Why, he's still persecuting the church, isn't he, over here? That's right. And then Jesus appears to him as he's traveling to Damascus to do more persecuting of the saints. And he fell to the ground, it says in verse 4, and he heard a voice saying to him, now this is Jesus that's saying this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, wait a minute. I thought he was persecuting the church. How's that work? Well, yeah, he was persecuting the church, but in persecuting the church, he was also persecuting Christ. So what does that tell you then? Doesn't that show the connection between Christ and the church? Oh, well, it's Christ, but forget about the church. I don't see how you can do it. Jesus said you couldn't do it. And even we see what Saul was up to. He was persecuting the church, yes. And was he persecuting Christ? Yes. Well, how is it? Well, to do one's to do the other. Because the church is the body of Christ. And so God has joined Christ and the church together. And even though it's very popular up there on that first line up there, the first point, even though that might be very popular, let not man put asunder. Now another thing that God has joined together. God has joined together worship in spirit and truth. You might turn to John chapter 4, verse 24. What this is telling us right off the bat, and again, this goes in the face of what majority of religious people say today, it means you just can't worship any old way. I'm telling you, it's just amazing to me to read some of the things or see some of the things that are supposed to pass as worship. And really, you know what it's like if you're on a farm and you had a barn, pretty good sized barn, and the doors were shut, all the animals were shut up in the barn, right? And you go over there and you're going to open up the barn door, but you're just going to let the cow out, right? And you open up the door and only the cow come out. No, you open up the barn door, you know what's going to come out? All of them. All of them. People get this idea, oh, well, we'll just only go so far. No, you open up the barn door, and pretty soon you got all of them out. And so they decide just anything's worship, whatever. We just want to say it's worship. If we say we're doing it unto the Lord, then that's just fine and dandy. Down Florida, I'm trying to think when that was. We were down in Florida in the late 80s. The fellow that's my best friend was preaching down there, Dennis Tucker. And there was a lady who lived out in the country. I mean out in the country, even in Florida. And he was giving her a ride to church. She's an elderly lady. She had to be in her late 80s, if not 90-some. And he had picked her up, and then after services, he was taking her home. And I said, well, I'll ride along with you. So went out there to her house, and on the way out, we passed this pretty good-sized Nazarene church. And here was this huge bus in the parking lot. And on the side of it, it said, Gospel Puppets. And, we walked by, and not a word passed in the car as we passed, went by. And we got out there and let this lady out, and we were coming back towards town. We got about halfway back there. I said, you know what? I said, did you see that bus? Yeah, I saw that bus. I said, what in the world is a gospel puppet? I pretty well had an idea. They'd had these folks who traveled in that bus, and they went around places, and they put on a show, a puppet show, probably during worship time. Worship to God, gospel puppets. I said to him, let's go back there and stop and ask them what a gospel puppet is and where you find it and so on. A little bit feistier then than I am anymore. We got back there, the bus was gone, too late. But I pretty well knew, and pretty well knew what the answer and response would be. But think about all the other things that you see when you pass by and there's a sign or an advertisement or something or another. Worship just any old way. But now you can't do that. God says you worship in spirit and truth. That's what He says. And if He says that you need to worship God in spirit and truth, then we ought to find things that are the truth about worship and do these things that way. Now, God has joined spirit and truth as far as worship goes. John chapter 4, verse 24. Now, I'm sure you're there. And it says, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That's what He wants. He wants it a certain way. We've got to worship with the right attitude of mind and according to truth. And secondly, you cannot have one without the other and please God. So the attitude of mind, there's the spirit, and according to truth. And they both go together. God has joined them together.
And don't say now, well, we've got the Spirit in our worship. Well, yeah, but how true? Well, not very much truth in it, but we've got a whole lot of Spirit in there. Or we've got a whole lot of truth in our worship and not much Spirit. It's supposed to be both. God's, because God has joined these together. Now, another thing that God has joined together is faith and works. Many, we are aware, want to take the faith and leave off the works. Well, you go to James chapter 2. You may be ahead of me on this, but James chapter 2 is where we want to look at verses 14 and 16. 14 through 16. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of them says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now you can see from the passages there, he's making this point. There's got to be faith and works. Somebody's not going to be fed on the basis of be warm and filled. Someone actually needs to give them some food, or make it possible for them to obtain food. It's faith and works that are involved there. And the whole chapter of James chapter 2, following after this, for a good point, he's making the argument that faith and works are necessary, and, well, actually, faith is only through our works. That's how all this comes about. Now also, while we talk about faith and works, the faith that saves is a faith that works. Go to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, and verse 6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." Watch now. "But faith working through love." And I like to sometimes consider what you find over here in Acts chapter 10. Verse 34 and 35. Peter gets to the house of Cornelius. And verses 34 and 35. You find Peter opening his mouth and saying, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." God's not a respecter of persons. "But in every nation, whoever fears him," I think we could say that means they show faith toward God, fearing him. That's part of it, sure. "And what? And works righteousness is accepted by him. He doesn't reject those who believe in him and who work righteousness." And there's a number of things where you can see that this is faith, it's works involved. And if you're doing something that you find revealed in the Scriptures, they're revealed in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures come from God. So if you're doing the things in the Scriptures that come from God, God has instructed these things, then whatever you're doing is not a work of man. It's a work of God. I'm just wore out from listening or reading or hearing people say something like that baptism is a work of man. What man invented baptism? What man put baptism in the New Testament? God put it in there. And so if a person submits to baptism, you're not doing a work of man. It's a work of God. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that a person there who submits to baptism has faith in the operation or in the working of God. The working of God in baptism. When God's joined together, faith and works, let not man put asunder. God has also joined together sin and death. Sin, and here's the sin by that name, you know, it's disappearing. A thing to many is no longer sin, but it's somehow or another it's become a disease anymore. It's just amazing to me how that is.
I remember one time, I was talking with somebody who was a member of the church, somebody I had high regard for. And I had made mention about, you know, how anymore, I said, and this was 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago, I said, it seems to me that people who abuse drugs, they get hooked on this. I said, or any kind of substance abuse, alcohol as well. I'd said it in the pulpit. These things used to be sins. But now they're presented as illnesses. And so they become a disease that lessens the impact of the action. And I said, that's the reason for it. I said, you know, a disease is something like cancer or leukemia, something along that line. That's a disease. There can be heart disease, a number of other things. They're real bona fide diseases. Anyway, I got a call and I was talking with him about it. And he said, but you know, he said, the people, their bodies, they crave these drugs and they crave the alcohol and so on. And so it's part of their makeup and part of their being. I said, yeah, that's right. I said, and we always had a word for that. Not disease. The word was addiction. I said, that's what we used to call it. But apparently we can't call it that anymore. So sins, you know, they disappear. They, whatever it is, they've been kind of prettied up a little bit. Made to sound better. So they don't come off as hard and as harsh. Using that old word. You know, there's a word, I remember an old preacher used to say, there's a word you can't say without hissing like a snake. Sin. He's right, isn't he? And we've done that. We've done that with, fornication, adultery, and so on it goes. We call them other things, again, to lessen the impact. And so when you lessen the impact, well, what about this idea about death, you know, separation from God, spiritual death? Well, it's not sin anymore, so it doesn't do that. That's how some go with it. But sin is still sin. It's still there in the Scriptures. It hasn't changed. Now, society may change their outlook and approach to this, but sin is still sin. You see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all sin falls short of the glory of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, in the King James Version, sin is transgression of the law. The law hasn't changed. Transgression of that law will still be sin. And no matter how much arguing the one wants to do against that, it's still sin. And the consequence of sin is still the same. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. It hasn't been changed to say that the wages of sin is approval. It still says the other, that it's death. So now on a very serious note, I think a lot of times this is just being left out. I think sometimes people get so interested in hearing all the good things and wanting to just be filled up and have the good things, let their ears be tickled with all these good things. Well, what about something like sin and death? Oh, we don't want to hear that. That's a downer. Don't talk about that. Well, it's in there. And a failure to talk about it, a failure to address this, and things are still sin, and the consequence of sin is still spiritual death, I think that's doing things a disservice, and it's separating sin from death. Now, another thing that God has joined together is belief and baptism. Well, many want to change that, don't they? You know, Mark chapter 16, verse 16 is probably the simplest way to show this. And while many want to separate this, they're tied together. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Some folks want to rearrange the sentence there and have it say something like, he that believes and is saved and baptized. So they want to put the baptism after the salvation, way after it. So far away that it's not connected with it at all. But you cannot be saved by belief before baptism. It's not in there like that. You know, the word "and" there joins one thing to another. So you got belief and baptism, and then there's salvation. It's got to be both of those. The belief leads to the baptism. A person believes in Jesus Christ. A person is willing to do whatever is necessary, what Jesus says to do. After all, He's the author of salvation. And He says, you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. There you go. That's how it works. So He's joined together belief and baptism. Saul of Tarsus, we go back to him again. Acts chapter 9. Look at this real quick. In verse 6. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, after Jesus spoke to him, you see what Saul's reaction was. It says there, so he, trembling and astonished. Would that kind of, do you kind of read into that just a little bit and say, you know what? He really believed that this was Jesus. It really had an impact on him. He was really believing here, trembling and astonished. And then he said, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Now that's the answer from a man who now believes in Jesus. That's right. But the Lord said, you need to rise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The Lord's saying to Saul there, you know, he realizes he believes, and he's willing to do this. But we're not done with you yet. So he goes into the city. And then in Acts chapter 22, in Saul's account of this, it says in verse 16, there, and leading up to that, there's a man by the name of Ananias came there to tell him what to do. And this is what he told him. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he was still in his sins up to that time because they still needed to be washed away. Even though he believed, he was still in his sins. But he was baptized, his sins would be washed away. He'd have the forgiveness of his sins. So God has joined belief and baptism together. Now conversely, God has also joined unbelief and damnation together. It says in the latter part of Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who does not believe is damned. That's what the King James Version used to say. Some modern translations have condemned now. That may sound a little better, but the wording there still means to be eternally condemned. Many think that baptism is not essential, but you find out that they are joined together. You see it right there in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. But now let's take a look at something else. How about in John chapter 3? A lot of folks are accustomed to John chapter 3, and when you hear John chapter 3, you think John chapter 3 verse 16. A passage that's known by numbers of people, thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people, maybe even millions of people, are aware of this passage. You know why? Because it becomes a slogan. It's on t-shirts. It's on headbands. It's on wristbands and things. I worked with a man who bought a brand new Ford pickup, great big old thing. And right out on the hood, he had a bug deflector that had John 3:16 across the front of it, you know. So now, you know, the passage even becomes a bug deflector. Think about that. Yeah. There's no end to how it's used. And so it's a very popular passage. Lots of people know what it means. But, you know, you read that one, and here's what I think is interesting. How about verse 17? After this, about how God gave His only begotten Son, who believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Then verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Yeah, that's continuing on the same line of thought. Yeah, we like verse 17. How about verse 18? He who believes in Him is not condemned. We like that. Oh, but he who does not believe, is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe, there's condemnation, damnation. So while many think that baptism is not essential, they're joined together, belief and baptism. Belief only won't save you. Unbelief is even worse. The unbeliever, we are told, will be lost in the final analysis. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 has this to say. But the cowardly, watch now, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, that's fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unbelief is not something to just be sneezed at. God has joined unbelief and damnation together, just as much as He has joined belief and baptism and salvation as a result together. Please take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. We must not separate what God joins together. We've looked at a number of things here, some of which are things we should use in everyday life, some things we see that talk about salvation. But here's the point, if there's one, and we've said enough about obedience to the gospel tonight, but if there's one that finds it necessary to obey God tonight, we would encourage you to come and obey the gospel. And when you do that, you then would be joined to Christ. God would do that for you, and salvation can be yours. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.